is from 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 26. Here we go. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the work of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant him repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
Okay, the children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us will keep our Bibles open to this passage, and we'll go to the Lord now in prayer and ask his blessing on the reading of the word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. We thank you for its truth. Pray, Lord, that I would not get in the way of its inherent clarity, but that I would only be able to enhance that clarity. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, convincing us, enlightening our minds, helping us to understand your word. We pray that in this, what we do this morning, that you would find glory, and that you would be exalted. May you help us to know how we ought to use our words. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. The topic really of the passage we're looking at this morning has to do with words. You notice that in the very first verse says, remind them, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words. Then in verse 15 it says that we're to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, work, workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. Immediately, we have a contrast. We have a contrast in kinds of words. By the way, just to let you know, my voice has just been crazy this week. I sort of lost it on Sunday night, completely lost it on Monday, and it was gone until Tuesday afternoon, and felt like it was getting better, and then sometime on Friday night, it decided that it had had enough again. So hopefully this is the end of the end, and my voice will come back, but if you see me taking lots of sips of water, it's just to stretch this thing out a little bit longer, get a little bit more volume. Words. We're looking at words. We're looking at the power of words. It was that great theologian, Eric Idle. You know who Eric Idle is? Yeah, Monty Python. He's not really a great theologian. Eric Idle said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will make me curl up in the corner and cry." You know how people say, "Sticks and stones may break your bones, words will never hurt you"? A lie. Words hurt. Words are powerful. I was reminded yesterday of the power of words. We went to a wedding out in Kamuela. It was beautiful, beautiful setting. They had the ceremony. They dodged the ceremony in between rain showers. Just a lovely, lovely ceremony. And Kahu got up there and he said at one point, "Now we're going to have these rings as a symbol of the words that bind you together." And I thought, wow, that's profound, especially since I was thinking of words. What are we doing when we have a wedding? We are committing vows. What are vows? Words. And we presume that in the words there is some authentic and inherent power in them that is meaningful and binding. Words matter. Words are powerful. And that's why it's important for us, when we think about words, to understand that there is a good way to use words, there is a bad way to use words. The passage that we have before us really starts and focuses on the bad words. What are bad words? How do we use bad words? I'm going to do this in really two stages this morning. I'm going to look at the bad words and the nature of the bad words that are being spoken of here in this passage. Then I'm going to look back at how we avoid that. I'm not necessarily going to look at good words, but I'm going to look at how we avoid using our words poorly. And using our words poorly and in a bad way, I think, when we understand how to avoid that, what will happen immediately is that we'll use our words in a good way. I'm going to look at the nature of these bad words. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 brings out the point that bad words are deadly. Bad words are deadly. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. These bad words are referred to as being worthless. They're of no profit. They're worthless. And they're also ruinous. They lead to ruin. Two questions that we ask about these words is, what positive thing do they contribute? What positive thing do these kinds of words contribute? These words contribute nothing. That's what makes them worthless. They don't help. Question number two is, what bad do they contribute? If they don't contribute anything good, are they neutral? And Paul says to Timothy here, they're not neutral. They actually produce something bad. They will literally ruin you. As a first general principle then here, these bad words are deadly. We could even just simply say these bad words are bad. They're really bad. They don't contribute anything positively, and in fact, they're ruinous. The word that's translated there, where it says to strive about words, is one word that Paul seems to have been the person that made the word up. He combined two different words, and it literally has the idea of word fighting. Like word fighting, just using words to fight. And he says that this is bad. In fact, it's ruinous. The second thing that he says about these deadly bad words, because he hasn't really described them yet, and if we go through the passage, he's not going to actually specifically say what this is. He's just going to describe their nature. The first thing is that they're deadly. The second thing is that they're infectious. There's one thing if you take something into yourself that is deadly and that could be harmful or ruinous to yourself. But it's a whole other thing if you take something into yourself that then will corrupt everything around you. These bad words are infectious. Look at verse 16 through 18. But shun profane and idle babblings. Listen to this now. They will increase to more ungodliness. That means whatever infection they cause in you, that infection will get worse. It'll look like something small, but eventually you'll find yourself in grave, grave danger. I was talking to somebody out here in Mountain View a while back, and he showed me his leg, I think it was, and he had this big patch of grafted skin on his leg, and I said, "What was that?" And he said, "I woke up one morning with a little dot." And he said, "I had no idea what it was." And later on that day, I was looking for something under my bed and found a brown spider. And it was a brown recluse spider. And later in the day, he saw that this little dot on his leg had gotten bigger. And he immediately started putting two and two together and realized that he'd been bitten by the brown recluse spider. For some reason, didn't treat it right away, and it began to spread. And pretty soon, this little dot on his leg, the infection spread, and he had a big patch on his calf that was grafted skin where he had to have it removed and replaced. Sometimes the little things that we look at in our words and the bad way that we use our words, we think it's just the way we are. And folks, if you come from a background like mine, you know, if you're Filipino and Irish, you think it's just my culture. And the infection spreads. And that little problem gets bigger. And as the passage says, it increases to more and more ungodliness. So verse 16, the infection gets worse. Verse 17, it says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Pretty bold of Paul to actually name the guys who are like this. These guys, bad words, these guys quarreling, their quarrelsome, deadly words begin to infect themselves, and then it says it spreads. It spreads. It's not just that it's affecting you, but it starts to spread like cancer. Several years ago, I was talking to a pastor of a church that was someplace on the mainland. And he was talking about what their church was going through. They'd had one pastor for 30 years. He'd been pastoring, I think, for 30 years. And for 20 of those 30 years, that pastor hadn't dealt with issues in the church correctly. And other leaders in the church had not dealt with things correctly. And folks, can you even fathom this? Okay, listen to what he said. He said, "I've been unhappy here for 20 years. And you know where it all started? Words. Words. Eventually, he left the pastorate. They found another pastor. And last I heard, they were making him miserable because they never learned how to deal with their words. This thing spreads like cancer." Now look at verse 18, because the infection gets worse and worse. Verse 17, he says it spreads. He mentions at the end of verse 17 these two gentlemen who apparently embody what bad words are. Now look at verse 18. "Who have strayed concerning the truth." Listen to this. "Saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." What does that mean? They overthrow the faith of some. You know what that means? That means that these people who had been touched with the gospel had somehow chosen to reject the gospel because of these men. Why is it, and this is fatal. This is fatal. The infection gets worse, it spreads, and ultimately it leads to casualties, fatalities. And what is it about it that is so fatal? Notice in verse 18 that it's not just anything. What is it that they're undermining? It says specifically that they're undermining by saying that the resurrection is already past. What does that mean going forward? Going forward, that means that there's no resurrection. Well, folks, what's the gospel? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, right? And why is it important that he rise from the dead? Because if he rose from the dead, then we also will rise from the dead. Well, if we're rising from the dead is out of the picture, then what's the point? Essentially, what these men had done is they'd undermine the gospel. Now, folks, when your words begin to undermine the gospel, not only are they poisonous to you, not only does that infection get worse to you, but that infection spreads and ultimately will lead to fatalities. Why is it important then that we understand the nature of God's word and the nature of the gospel? Because, folks, if we get that wrong, it is absolutely deadly. What does Jesus say? Jesus, in talking to religious people, turns to them and says, "Some of you are going to say to me in the last day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things in your name?'" And what is Jesus going to say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Now, folks, tell me, what iniquity is found in healing people? That's what they claim to do. What iniquity is found in miracles? That's what they claim to do. You know what the problem was? The problem was that it materially misrepresented the gospel. And a miracle that is done to materially misrepresent the gospel is iniquity. It's deadly. I'm afraid that this kind of false teacher is rampant in our society today, in our day and age, where people attach miracles and all kinds of healings and all kinds of deceptive practices. Wasn't long ago that Benny Hinn was caught. You probably don't hear much about this, but ABC News did a story on Benny Hinn, and he was caught with people, spotters out in his foyer, figuring out what was wrong with people. He was caught faking people. It wasn't long ago that that happened. The first time. And it was even fewer years ago that it happened a second time, where ABC did a follow-up expose and he was doing the same thing, deceiving people. The infection gets worse, it spreads, and ultimately leads to fatality. Verses 16 through 18 demonstrate that these words that are deadly are also infectious. The next thing is that bad words reveal immaturity. They reveal immaturity. Look at verse 22. Notice he says here, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. Now the word lust there is just the word for desire. It can represent all kinds of desires. Often it is used for sexual desires. Here it does not seem that it is limited to sexual desires. It seems that what he's talking about here are all kinds of desires. All kinds of desires that are led by immaturity. What kinds of desires? The desire for prominence, right? The desire to be well-liked at the cost of the truth. There's something distinctly immature. There's something distinctly immature when somebody decides that they've read the Bible and found something in the Bible that nobody else has ever found before. Why would they do that? You know what it is? It's a youthful lust for prominence. Now, folks, I'm not saying this as someone who's never experienced this before. I remember when I was younger, particularly in high school, reading through things in the Bible and thinking, look at this. Nobody's ever seen this before, right? And then I'd bring it up or I would tell somebody about it. And, particularly my parents who, read the Bible quite a bit. Oh, yeah. Or they would say, actually, you're wrong about that because this, 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 and this. But what bore that out in me? Where did that come from in me? That just came from an immature desire to be respected for nothing. Right? And that's why he says here in this context where he's talking about using words in a bad way, particularly false teachers, he's saying that these desires that Timothy might be tempted with to go beyond good words, to succumb to these bad words, to succumb to the peer pressure of these false teacher, he's saying those youthful desires to be accepted by all of these people, flee from them. But in it, he reveals that this use of bad words and the things that surround bad words reveal an underlying immaturity. So, these bad words are deadly, they're infectious, they reveal immaturity. Look at verse 23. Bad words, the bad use of words, ultimately promote strife. They promote strife. Verse 23 says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife or quarrels. This is the nature of these words. They're deadly, they're infectious, they're born out of immaturity, and they produce strife. Parents, haven't you ever been with your children and you hear them arguing over something that is absolutely not worth their time arguing over? And you stop and think, you know, if just one of them would stop talking, either of them would stop talking, this would be over. And parents, haven't you ever been talking to your spouse and you're halfway in the middle of an argument and you realize, boy, if I just shut up right now, this would be done. And you think, this is a good time to end the argument. So let me just say my last few points to her, and this should be done. No. Bad words produce strife. And so it is in the realm of false teachers. But they're not trying to promote orthodoxy. They're not trying to promote biblical Christianity. In fact, it's almost like wolves chasing out one of the sheep, right? If they can produce division from that flock with one of the sheep, then that little sheep is an easy target and they can overtake him. And that's why these words produce strife. Well, if these kinds of words are characterized by being deadly and infectious and immature and promoting strife, what's the remedy? How do we avoid these kinds of words? Look back at verse 15. Right after he introduces the idea of these ruinous, profitless words to Timothy, he turns to Timothy and says to Timothy, but you be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So listen, he's to be diligent. He's to be a worker who works hard enough that he's not embarrassed. He's to rightly divide, but he's to be diligent, working, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. The word of truth. Diligence in showing yourself approved by God concerning the word of truth. And so the first thing is the word of truth is the remedy. So you are diligent in showing yourself approved by God. How? How are you diligent in showing yourself approved by God? By handling accurately the word of truth. The phrase is translated as rightly dividing or handling accurately or whatever can literally be translated as cutting straight. And we cannot be exactly sure where this phrase comes from, but it seems very likely that it comes from Paul's own daily life. You remember that Paul often, when he would go someplace, wouldn't get any money by preaching the gospel. Paul would make tents in his free time. He would make tents and then he would preach the gospel in the time he had left. And in that trade of making tents, it's very likely that Paul had come across the idea of cutting things straight along a pattern. And if this is the analogy, then what Paul is doing, taking this analogy from tent making, is to talk about cutting straight along the pattern. When you have a pattern that you're following to make a specific item, whether it's an item of clothing or a tent or whatever, and you don't cut that line straight, you just decide, I'm going to cut this line wherever I want to cut the line, then you have an all cockeyed tent. I remember the diligence when I was a kid that my sisters would pour into. I'd come into the house after playing outside all day, and our living room would be wall to wall material, and that little, what's that, onion paper looking stuff? Yeah, all from the pattern things, and they'd have to cut so diligently right along the lines and pin everything in place. And I would have to jump, you know, I'd have to jump from puka to puka, make sure I didn't step on their patterns all the way through the house. But if you get one wrong, what happens? You fit everything together, you start sewing together, and pretty soon, hey, this arm was cut on the medium line, and this arm was cut on the extra large line. It doesn't fit. And that's why Paul is saying here, he's using the idea of cutting a pattern. What the Word of God says, cut along that pattern. Cut along that pattern. Don't deviate from the markings that God has put on the pattern. This is how we cut straight the word of truth. It's not that we're cutting the word of truth up, but we are cutting according to the pattern that is laid down for the word of truth. The idea then is, don't get into speculations, don't get into fanciful ideas that are not clearly represented by the word of truth. Just cut its pattern. The second part of the remedy comes in verse 16. It says to shun bad words. Shun bad words. Verse 16 says, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Here, profane or godless words and vain or empty words are probably a direct reference to the false teachers, to what they're teaching. What makes their words profane? What makes their words vain? Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, because he seems to talk about this exact thing there in his first letter to Timothy. What is it that makes their words profane and vain? Verse 6 says, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside, listen to this, to idle talk, it's the same idea, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Okay, so what is he telling us to shun? What is he telling us to stay away from? He says, you stay away from profane and vain words. Where do those come from? They come from teachers who don't know what they're talking about. They come from teachers who do not handle the Word of God accurately. So what does he say about them? Stay away from them. Stay away from them. Folks, there have been times in town here where people have said, hey, our church is having this thing, and I'll go. I'll go to this gathering or that gathering, and I won't necessarily announce it to the church or anything, because I'm not real sure exactly what's going to happen there, but I'll go to these different get-togethers, and they're fine. But then there are times where people have invited me to stuff, and I know that speaker. I know the heresy that guy talks about. I know that the misrepresentation of the gospel that guy does. I've seen him on TV or heard him on the internet. I know. And those I stay away from. I shun those. It's important that when we know these things, we don't support them. Stay away from teachers who don't handle the word of truth accurately. Shun them, it says. So the first part of the remedy is to cut the word of truth straight. Second is to shun bad words. The third part of the remedy is God's seal. God's seal. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, listen to this, having this seal. What's the seal? The seal is this. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Both of those quotations are either direct quotes from the Old Testament or summary statements from the Old Testament. What do they tell us? In what should we take confidence? We should take confidence then in this seal, this two parts of this, this truth that he reveals. What are these truths? First of all, the first part of it, God knows his own. God knows his own. We take comfort in that. We rest in that. The second part of it is that his own will reveal themselves. The first part, the Lord knows those who are his. The second part is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If they're not departing from iniquity, then they're not his. In the 1980s, it was downright embarrassing. Week after week, a different televangelist would be in the spotlight. And televangelist after televangelist would be found with a woman that wasn't their wife, with a prostitute, stealing money, doing all kinds of crazy things. There was one very prominent person who actually ended up starting a denomination who said that, who was found out that she was vacationing in Mexico. This wasn't in the 80s, this was long before the 80s, but she was vacationing in Mexico with some man who wasn't her husband. And so when she came back, she stayed away. When she found out that people knew, she stayed away a little bit longer and came back and then claimed that she had been abducted by people who hated the gospel. Just absolutely bizarre things were happening in the 80s. And you know what we found out? We found out that throughout the 80s, it wasn't just the televangelists, that there were a lot of false teachers. There was one man who stood up and said, you know, if I were to tell any one of my, he trained young men to be preachers. He said, he said, you want to talk about loyalty? If I were to tell any one of my preacher boys, that's what he called them. He said, if I were to tell any one of my preacher boys to jump off of that bridge, they'd do it. And we found out later on that he had been involved in all kinds of salacious things. What happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Verse 19 happens. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know what that means? That means that the teachers who are truly Christ's are going to reveal themselves to be truly Christ's. Number four is found in verse 20 and 21. We're still talking about the idea of how do we remedy staying away from false words. 20 and 21, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Read the commentaries on this. They're all over the place. What does gold mean? What does silver mean? What does honorable mean? What is dishonor? Are they Christians? Are they not Christians? Are they Christians and non-Christians? And what's funny is that after you read all of their conclusions and read all the things that they wrote about, there's actually one thing that they all agree on, that if you want to be useful to the Lord, you need to cleanse yourself. And really, that's the point. The point of the analogy is to talk about being sanctified, being set apart, cleansing yourself, whether that's in the, whether that's in justification or through the process of sanctification, you need to be cleansed. Cleansed, and not just cleansed from any kind of sin, but cleansed from false teaching. Clean it out. Get rid of it. Don't think about the things that false teachers teach. Don't allow it to take residence in your mind. Cleanse yourself from that. It's when you cleanse yourself from these things, or some translations say the latter, which, once again, just speaking of the what the false teachers teach, it's when you cleanse yourself from that that you become useful. But folks, if you abide in that quarrelsome mode, if you abide in the mode of word fighting, then you'll be useless to him. You'll be useless to him. Number four. We've already touched on this, but in verse 22, it tells us to run away. Flight. Run away. Flee youthful lust. Those desires, don't entertain those desires. Don't entertain the idea of oh boy, if everybody would just listen to me, if everybody would just realize what a genius I am, then everything would be wonderful. Don't entertain those. Those are immaturity, reaching its ugly head up, exposing itself. Run away from those things. Be humble. Don't pursue those kinds of desires. He doesn't even say, deal with those desires. Confront those desires. You know what he says? Run away from them. Avoid them. Flee from them. And then number six, the final part of the remedy. We said the first thing of the remedy was rightly dividing the word of truth. The second was to shun bad words. The third was the idea of God's seal, that he knows his own, and that his own will reveal themselves in their works. Number four is to cleanse yourself from false teaching. Number five is to flee, is to run away from youthful lust, run away from it. And number six is to follow godly examples. Look at 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The point is in this that those who are servants of the Lord, those who are and the word a servant of the Lord is usually talking about somebody who is a minister of some kind. Timothy is called the servant of the Lord. The prophets in the Old Testament are called servants of the Lord. So someone who is like this is going to be like this. Follow those examples. Follow their example of humility. Find good examples and follow them. Be humble in correction. It's so easy, isn't it? And especially with the advent of the internet, you know, everybody has a Google intelligence, I call it. You know, that means that you don't know anything about it, but you go into Google and go, yes, let's talk about economics, because, you have no clue what people are talking about. And so we use our Google intelligence sometimes, I'm going to rebuke you in the name of the Lord. No, approach everything with humility. Someone who used to come here to church the other week, just a wonderful guy. He posted a quote from C.S. Lewis on his Facebook page. Just a wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis, just talking about how wonderful God is. He was descended upon by about four or five different of his atheist friends telling him how stupid he is and how dumb he is. And I, folks, I was just amazed that he said, you know, maybe I don't know all I should know about this, but I do know Christ. And he didn't talk to them. You could tell that, you know, some of these guys had been just looking at a Wikipedia article on, you know, how to talk to Christians or something. And he didn't fight back. He dealt with them in humility. He dealt with them in love. And folks, that's the kind of thing we need to do. Yes, stand up for the truth, but stand up for the truth in love. Stand up for the truth in humility. Back in the early 80s, the late 70s, somewhere around there was a dispute that arose in Reformed circles having to do with apologetics. How do we approach people in defending the gospel, and even evangelism? How do we give the gospel to people? And there was a guy who was teaching about a certain method about some of these things, and one of his students stopped using his method. And he went ballistic. And eventually, the guy who was the student was a guy named Francis Schaeffer. Some of you probably heard his name. And Francis Schaeffer was very, very influential in giving the gospel to people. But you know what? His teacher was right. Francis Schaeffer was actually doing things incorrectly. Francis Schaeffer's theology, as far as I'm concerned, sometimes Francis Schaeffer's theology was a little bit deficient in some of the things he was doing and not well thought through. And years after Schaeffer's death, one of his teachers, other students, wrote an article about Schaeffer, and I thought this was brilliant. What he said about Schaeffer was that Schaeffer was so effective not because he was consistent in his theology, because he wasn't. He said Schaeffer was effective because when you talked to the man, you knew he cared. One of our friends on Kauai was on the beach one day with Edith Schaeffer. And she said she'd never been around somebody who just broke into prayer all the time. She said we were having a conversation and something came up that was... And she said Edith Schaeffer was shaking out a towel on the beach, getting the sand out of the towel. And, yeah, you know, this problem's in my life. And she heard Mrs. Schaeffer advising her on something. She wasn't quite sure what she was saying, so she turned and all of a sudden realized that she wasn't advising her. She was actually praying and asking God, as she's shaking and folding up this towel, asking God to help this woman with whatever struggle she was going through. You see, folks, sometimes it's not enough to just say, I'm going to be right. But you have to be right rightly. You have to be right in the right way. And here he says that a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. He should be gentle. He should be able to teach or ready to teach and patient in teaching. In humility, correcting those. Not correcting them like, aha, you're so stupid and I'm so smart, listen to me. But in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And that's the kind of example we follow. And this is the remedy then. Rightly dividing the word of truth, shun bad words, appeal to God's seal, means God knows his own and his own will be revealed in their righteousness, in their good works. Cleanse yourself from false teaching, flee from youthful lust, and follow godly examples. I have one last thing that I want to mention about this, and I'll say this in conclusion. Why is it that Paul, I mean, he wrote this letter to 1 Timothy all about this topic, right? How to deal with false teachers in the church. 1 Timothy is, a lot of it is just all about that.
We come to this personal letter, and it's almost like he can't help himself. He turns to Timothy and says, I got to tell you about this again. Why would he do that? I propose three reasons. At the beginning of 2 Timothy, you remember that he calls Timothy his beloved? I think he's not exaggerating there. The first reason that he's bringing this up to Timothy is because he absolutely loves Timothy. He absolutely loves Timothy. The second reason is because he loves the church, and he knows that Timothy is guiding the church. But the third reason that he brings this up is because he loves God. He loves God. Look at verse 26. That they may come to their senses. Okay? That's how he loves the church. He wants these people to come to their senses and escape the snare. Listen to this. And escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him, listen to this, to do his will. To do whose will? To do the devil's will. False teaching, false words are the devil's will, not God's will. Paul loves God so much that he has to talk about this. Because what does he want perpetuated? God's will. God's desire. If you're keeping score, this is God's moral will, by the way. Not Satan's moral will. What we want to pursue then is God's will. And understand the severity of the evil words. Bad words perpetuate a satanic morality. A satanic will. And folks, you can dress it up with all the Christian music, bright lights, hairspray, nice suits that you want to, but it still perpetuates the devil's will. And folks, I don't even know how to say it any better than that. I was trying to say it in a way that didn't sound hokey. The devil's will? But it's the truth. When you perpetuate false teaching, you perpetuate the devil's will. And Paul says here, Timothy, I love God too much. I love God too much to allow the devil's will to be perpetuated. To stand against false teaching then is to stand clearly and centrally in the moral will of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to stand. Help us not to be immature in our faith, in a faith that is caused to waver by political pressures or personal pressures. May we flee those kinds of desires. May we handle accurately the word of truth. May we cleanse ourselves from false teaching and be found to be fit vessels, useful for you because of it. May we depend, O Lord, on the fact that you have sealed us. And may we watch knowing that those who you have not sealed, those who have not found Christ, are going to reveal themselves even as they try to deceive the church. And Father, may we find and follow godly examples. May the power of words be used among us for the joy of edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.